At the resurrection, believers raised in glory will be publicly recognized and declared not guilty on the day of judgment, and will be made completely happy in the full enjoyment of God forever. Let's look at a few texts of Scripture regarding that question, those particular benefits that are ours, beginning with Job chapter 19. Right before the Psalms, Job 19. Hear now God's holy word. Job 19 at verse 25, a very familiar text, perhaps one of the only texts we know from the book of Job, but you will know many more a year from now, because I think Andrew Moody will be preaching through the book of Job in the evening services this coming fall. We were talking about that. It's something he's been working on, so you may know a lot more about Job. But Job 19 at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now let's go in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. At verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 24. I'll begin at verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now let's go to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I'm not going to read, I would like to, but time restraints, all of 1 Corinthians 15. You might want to jot that down as a reference. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read the last portion at verse 54. But the whole chapter deals with the resurrection, both Christ's and ours. At 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There's also an excellent passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. There's also 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Let me read these final two. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then one brief text from Revelation 20. Revelation 20 at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus far, God's most holy, inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you as we continue to consider all of the blessings, the benefits that are ours because of our union with you. We thank you for these glorious benefits as we review them, as they encourage us, as they challenge us to godly and righteous living each and every day for your glory. We pray even this evening as we continue to think about these things and what your scripture teaches us regarding the end of all things and our judgment before you, that we would be encouraged by Holy Scripture and comforted by the truth that we find here regarding who we are in you, our safety in you, and our calling to be faithful to you, even as we look forward to that great and final day. And we ask now that you would bless us in this time of worship and study of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Are you familiar with a couple of old cliches? The first one, dressed fit to kill. Has anybody ever heard that? He's dressed fit to kill. Or the other one is, we don't use this one as much anymore, but I remember my folks using it on occasion, dressed to the nines. Dressed to the nines. And you know that I'm kind of a word guy and I enjoy trying to find out about these things, but both cliches have to do with being dressed in the very best clothes, the most fashionable attire. I didn't really intend for this to happen, but, you know, I'm kind of dressed to the nines myself. We might say decked out. Now, in the first cliche, dressed fit to kill, kill there means ultra impressive. It's the idea that your outfit is so strikingly beautiful that it literally takes people's breath away. It leaves them speechless, stunned, as if dead, dressed fit to kill. And of course, we still use that hyperbole when we refer to someone's looks or beauty. Men might say of a very attractive woman, "Oh, she's killer." I've heard kids say it, killer. You might hear someone say of the latest fashion, that's a real killer dress, a killer outfit. Now, the other cliche, dressed to the nines, the origin of that cliche, frankly, is not really known. But it means, of course, the same thing, that someone is exquisitely or magnificently dressed. Now, it might be, as when I tried to find out about this cliche, it might be that nine, the number nine, is the highest number before the numerals start repeating. So the number nine might be a symbol for the highest or the best, dressed to the nines. Now, another guess, and I like this one, is that the old English plural for I, for an I that we see out of, is ein, E-Y-E-N, ein, dressed to the ein. And the original saying might have meant to the eyes, meaning plural, to the ein, meaning extremely pleasing to the eyes. But ein sounds like nine. And so it was simply, a lot of people think, a mispronunciation. He's dressed to the nines and they meant to say ein. And then there's a third old saying that's similar. It's called dressed to the teeth. I'd never personally heard that one, but it's another way of saying really dressed up from your feet to your teeth, your ein, in fact, even your eye tooth. So whatever the exact origin of all of these cliches, they all refer to extraordinary dress, to formal or expensive attire, the kind of clothing usually associated with royalty or great wealth or a superior honored standing in society. Well, tonight's catechism question deals with our eternal or our everlasting attire. How you and I will be outfitted. How we will be finally dressed for an eternity in the unimaginable, glorious presence of God. And I'm referring there to your final state as a redeemed human being. When you, as a living and forgiven soul, are reunited with a resurrected body. A heavenly dwelling is what Paul calls it, which will be your complete and glorious, your final condition in heaven after the final judgment. Now, last week, if you remember, we considered the benefits that are ours right now, even in dying, in our physical death, when body and soul are separated until the second coming of Christ, when God brings the created order as we know it to an end. That is when history ends and all things are consummated and fully revealed in Christ. And one topic last week was what theologians call the intermediate state. Intermediate state. Not the final state, but intermediate. Recall the statement that we considered. I repeated this a couple of times last week, hoping that it wouldn't confuse you, but here it is again. The Bible teaches that all men at physical death immediately begin to experience their eternal destiny. That is either heaven or hell. Although they are not in a final state, but their intermediate state. That means there is a span of time when heaven or hell is experienced by human beings as disembodied souls, simply as souls without bodies. So if you die right now in Christ, before the end of history, you consciously and immediately go to be with the Lord and you enjoy the riches and the untold blessings of heaven. But there is yet a final blessing coming to you, which will be yours at the end of time. Your glorified body. Now, if you die in Adam right now, rather than in Christ, you consciously and immediately go to the untold miseries and agonies of hell, where God carries out His everlasting justice and His holy wrath. But there is a final addition, even to that curse, which will be a damned body. A body subject to endless physical pain that matches the ceaseless agony of your soul. And so at physical death, we enter into our eternal location or experience, yet without bodies. Until, as Scripture teaches, the end of time when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. That phrase that we use when we confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed. When He returns to judge the living and the dead. Now, our catechism question number 37 last week was concerned with our physical death and our immediate experience when body and soul are separated for a season. That separation is called the intermediate state. But question 38, the one we just heard tonight, our children recite, that deals with our eventual experience when body and soul are reunited at the resurrection. And then finally, we are judged by God and assigned to our eternal destiny in our final state. Intermediate state, final state. We enter into the final state as complete human beings, body and soul, blessed or cursed forever. Maybe you're familiar with this little riddle. It's a good one that captures the essence of what I'm trying to say. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. It's a good one to remember, to teach your children and to talk about. See, the catechism question tonight reminds us that we only face death once, that is physical death. But those who have rejected Christ in this life must face death twice. Not only physically, but eternally at the final judgment when all flesh shall appear before the Lord Jesus. The first truth that question 38 in the Catechism confirms is that there will be a general resurrection, meaning all men, the wicked and the righteous, will all rise to stand before God in judgment. In fact, the word resurrection literally means to stand up again. In Revelation 20, John sees, we read it tonight, he sees, you remember, the dead, great and small, all what? Standing before the throne. And books were opened. Clearly, John saw a courtroom scene. The final and the most fearful tribunal of God. When all of humanity is no longer disembodied, but everyone is bodily before God. Now, awareness of the general resurrection was not just a New Testament revelation, but one that Old Testament saints also anticipated. That's what we read from Job this evening. He said, after my flesh, after my body or skin, he says, has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now, the King James is much more graphic if you happen to be reading that translation, which reads, Job's testimony is, after worms destroy this body. Very graphic. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, Job didn't say, he didn't say another body or a totally different body, but he said, in my flesh, in my body. And the truth is that there is some continuity bodily between this life and our final state. Christ Jesus also taught the general resurrection. In John chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice," talking about God's voice, "and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." That's from the Lord himself. And so the resurrection of the wicked, of unbelievers, will be a resurrection of trembling and fatal doom. But our resurrection will be one of triumph and fantastic joy. For unbelievers, their final day in court will be the utter confirmation of everlasting damnation in the lake of fire, as we read from Revelation, where they will suffer the pains of body and soul forever. For believers, however, our final day in court will be the absolute confirmation of eternal blessing in the beautiful and the pleasurable presence of our God, where we will enjoy, Scripture teaches us, endless bliss and glory and joy beyond our comprehension. And our catechism question this evening and answer points out at least three aspects of that blessing, three benefits we've been calling them, that will be ours in our final state as God's family. The first one is we will receive our glorified bodies. The catechism simply says, raised in glory. And that refers to the transformation that will take place regarding our bodies, our physical nature. We will receive our bodies back. There will be a reuniting of body and soul. There will be a continuity between this life and eternity. But there will be something more. A vastly improved body. Now fully altered and renewed, renovated and perfectly formed for our final heavenly home. That's just another way of saying you'll recognize each other. You won't have to wonder who that is. You'll know. There's continuity in that last and final day. And that's what Paul means when he writes the Corinthians about our resurrection and about our resurrected bodies there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "The body that is sown is perishable, yet it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised," and here's an interesting term, "a spiritual body." It is raised a spiritual body. The perishable, he says, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. You see, Paul used the analogy, he used the metaphor there, of planting something. He's using the word sown, like a seed. A seed sown in the ground. Because that seed, such as a grain of wheat, when planted, dies. It rots in the ground. And yet from it comes new life. A new plant of the same kind as the seed. When you sow wheat, guess what comes up? Wheat. And wheat only produces wheat when planted. G.I. Williamson suggests another illustration. He says, when an old car, like any of mine, when an old car has been totaled and taken to the junkyard, it can then be melted down into steel and all the impurities are burned out. And the purified steel is then molded into a new, up-to-date model. So we could say the new car is the same as the old car in substance, and yet is different and better in quality. And that is how our resurrection, how our glorified bodies will be. We will be the same in substance and identity, yet better and different in quality and powers. We will be fully equipped for heaven, for our everlasting condition. So God will not make us new bodies ex nihilo, from nothing, out of nothing, nor will He give us similar bodies from a totally different substance, but He will renew our former bodies and dress us to the nines for eternity. Now we have a brief yet exciting account of what we will be like with glorified bodies in the Gospels, as Christ, following His resurrection, meets with His disciples. And although entirely physical, His body was no longer subject to what we would call physical or natural laws. But He could move in and out of this visible world. And He is the first fruits, Scripture says, of the harvest. The first body that is the same in substance, yet fantastically different in quality. Now the second benefit at our resurrection will be the final formal, and as the catechism question says, public declaration of our forgiveness, our pardon from sin, as we talked about this morning, our eternal forensic, our legal forgiveness, and our salvation in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. His promise was, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father and the angels of heaven." That's a confession made in a courtroom. That's a testimony given before the tribunal of God. At the final judgment, Christ Jesus completes His confession of us, acknowledging us before God the Father and the entire human race, saying that we are His bride forever. And then the final benefit that we consider in the catechism question this evening, the final benefit has been called the beatific vision, meaning that we will see and know God in the fullness of His glory, in our full and perfected glory, which is all by His grace. The catechism question says, we will be, quote, completely happy in the full enjoyment of God forever. We sometimes think, I know, that heaven will be wonderful because of its beauty, and particularly we think about the joy of reunion with lost and loved ones, but the ultimate reward, the exceedingly great blessing, will be God Himself in all of His unequaled beauty and greatness. And so on that last day, when the final judgment ends, you will be, beloved, you will be dressed to kill, dressed fit to kill, dressed to the nines in your resurrected, glorified body, fully equipped for heaven, having finally reached to perfection your chief aim, your primary purpose in life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we spend far too little time thinking about the benefits, the glories, the blessings that are ours in the life to come. The glorious blessings that indeed are ours in heaven. Those blessings that begin immediately upon our physical death, but those blessings, O Christ, that are confirmed for all eternity at the consummation of time, when by your great power, your great mysterious, glorious power, you will resurrect even our frail bodies and make them anew, uniting our souls and bodies together that we may be able then, as fully completed human beings, to worship and to glorify and enjoy you forever. We thank you for this great, blessed hope that is ours. We pray, Lord, it would be an encouragement to us day by day, so that as we look forward to that life without end, we can live this life each and every day in a way that does serve you fully, that uses all that you have given us to bring glory to your name, to build up your church, to perfect your bride, all for Christ's sake. And we pray in his most holy and gracious name. Amen.